Washington, D.C. It's only in recent years that we've gotten to know Brother Sowers and to be helped by his ministry. But having had his service on one occasion, we just wanted more. And so we're happy that he's been able to share with us this convention platform. And this morning he has chosen a very interesting and arresting topic: the credibility gap. The credibility gap. Brother Stuart Sowers.
Thank you, Brother Ray. I'm glad to be here. Sister Virginia is glad to be here, and we want to extend the love of your brethren in the Washington, D.C. area. And we're grateful that at least six of us are here today from Washington. This phrase, the credibility gap, has been used so much in recent years that it's, as they say, almost become a household phrase. And it might seem to be something relatively new. But it isn't. The concept has been around for a long time, perhaps under other names. However, in our day, the credibility gaps are certainly more visible and they're more widespread than at any other time in history. For a simple definition, we could say that the credibility gap is between one who speaks or writes and one who listens or reads. And it simply means that the listener says, "I don't believe it." As children, most of us learned about the primary reason, or one of the primary causes for this condition of doubt, from the familiar fable of the shepherd boy who cried wolf. This boy was tending the sheep of the village on a mesa nearby. The job became boring, so to create a little excitement, he crept over to the edge where he could look down on the town and not be seen, and cried wolf. And he got his excitement because everybody dropped their work and grabbed their clubs and butcher knives and pitchforks and came to the rescue, but there was no wolf. Some weeks later, he did the same thing again. He still got action, but everybody didn't come this time because some of them had some doubt. And finally, he did it a third time, much later on, and nobody came. And then, of course, one day the wolf came, and he hollered, "Wolf!" And nobody came, because a credibility gap had built up. And this condition of not trusting others is spreading throughout all the earth. More and more people are saying, "I don't believe it," to their government, to church, to industry, to each other. There are many reasons for this increasing challenge to authority, both civil and religious, and the challenge to the mores of society. One of them is simply the increased ability to spread the news. Today we see and we hear and read about things that just a few decades ago would never have come to our attention. Another reason is the simple arithmetic of increasing numbers. Since there are more people talking and more people listening, there's more people that's going to say, I don't believe it. But there's a more basic reason. And this was foretold by the prophets. When a lie is uncovered within something that we thought to be good, then that entire something becomes suspect in our minds. If when reading a book, in the first few pages we run across some obvious errors, then we lose confidence in the author. Today, we see many places of refuge for lies being bombarded by an increase of knowledge foretold by Daniel and by great hailstones of truth foretold in Isaiah and in Revelations. Lies and hypocrisy within the structures that make up the social order are being exposed by this bombardment. And this exposure is a primary cause of the mistrust that's spreading in all parts of the world and across all disciplines. Now, we might think that the simple solution to the problem is to eliminate all liars. That would be a good idea. And God plans to do just that. But that oversimplifies the problem, because the burden of the credibility gap lies also on the shoulders of those who listen. Consider the poor politician. All may not think he's poor, but he has a problem. When he is running for office, if he doesn't color his campaign statement, and that's a euphemism for lying, if he doesn't lie during his campaign, he won't be elected to office. Not only that, if he doesn't continue to lie after taking office, he won't be elected for another term. The electorate, the mass of people, are made up of so many groups, and each group is demanding its own specific interests be given priority. The politician can't direct his words and speak truth just to one or two groups because they wouldn't make up a majority. So in an effort to be all things to all groups, he has to make promises that he knows will not be kept. So there's an increase in credibility gap. It takes a lot of lying to make everybody happy. But that's the nature of the social order made up of fallen man and under the headship of the adversary whose chief talent is telling lies. There's another credibility gap that is of much more concern to us, and it too is not new. It's been around for a long time. Jesus gave a concise description of it when he used the phrase, O ye of little faith. Now it's obvious that the cause for this faith credibility gap differs completely from the cause of the credibility gaps that are now tearing Satan's house apart. For those gaps are due primarily to lack of integrity on the part of those who speak. And certainly, there is no lack of integrity in the Word of God. Let's consider Paul's definition of faith in Hebrews 11. And we'll read from the Dialogue. It expresses it that faith is the basis of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. Now, the King James uses the word substance instead of basis. But basis seems to be the better English word to translate this Greek word. because it carries the thought of something which supports a foundation. And all things that we hope for require this basis or foundation. And the phrase that Paul uses, conviction of things unseen, completes the definition of faith. Because faith is required only when we have to grasp and to hold on to something with our minds, something that is unseen. Peter also uses faith as a basis or a foundation upon which to build a structure that leads to a heart knowledge of the Lord. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, and this is our text here, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on down to the 10th verse to say that ye shall never fall. Peter here is building a structure, piece by piece, that leads to the knowledge of God. And we notice that knowledge in the 5th verse is different from the knowledge in the 8th verse. Because the knowledge in the 8th verse has a prefix added to it, epi, that means complete or full knowledge of God. So from these words of Peter, it is obvious that we can't attain a heart knowledge of the Lord without faith. Paul stresses the importance of faith throughout all his writings, his epistles. At least 3 times he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 the words, "The just shall live by faith." And perhaps his most pointed statement concerning the impact of any faith credibility gap between the individual and God is in Hebrews 11:6, where he says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now let us summarize what the scriptures have told us concerning faith to this point. We have defined faith using the key words of basis and hope and confidence and unseen. We have learned that the disciples who walked with Jesus had little faith. And certainly if those who walked with our Lord had little faith, surely some of us must have very little faith. Let's consider these points. Where does faith come from? And what does Paul mean when he makes the statement that all men have not faith? 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And what can we do to strengthen our faith? Consider Paul's statement in Thessalonians that all men do not have faith. Let us compare that statement with this statement, that I say that all men do not have the talent to become a concert pianist. Now, both are true statements, but could we say that the statement Paul makes is about the same thing as this other statement concerning talent? Both are true, but we don't think that this is the thought that Paul wanted to convey concerning faith. We think that anyone of mediocre ability, by virtue of much practice, continuing over long periods of time, and with expert instruction and a real desire, they could become skilled at the piano. But they could never become a Rubinstein. Talent is something inherent in the individual, at least in fallen man. This seems to be the case. But we don't think that Paul really means this statement concerning faith in the same sense. We don't think he means, as the expression goes, some have it, some don't. We don't think he's drawing that sharp a line. Neither is he saying that some have faith because it is passed on to them in the genes of their ancestors. Faith is an element of character that responds to environment. Now, Paul recognized that Timothy, and read this account in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, verse 5, Paul commended Timothy on his faith, and he said that he was persuaded that he had a faith like that of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. But this faith that Timothy had, we do not think that it was passed on to Timothy through the genes of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We think that he had faith because he was raised in an environment of faith created by his mother and his grandmother. Now, someone might say, well, if anyone is raised in an environment of faith, then automatically they would have the faith needed to accept these scriptures. Well, other things would affect the environment. And especially, we think that in our day, the parent has limited control over the environment, the total environment of their children. But certainly, that has a bearing upon it. When we said a moment ago that faith responds to environment, it's an element of character that responds to the environment that surrounds us. This is why that we need to strive to provide the right kind of an environment so that our faith will become stronger. And the right environment includes proper faith food, and it includes a rigorous but carefully controlled exercise of faith. And you and I can't provide either one of these. But if we take certain steps that are within our power to do, God has assured us that he will provide the faith food that we need, that he will provide the exercise of our faith that it's needed to grow, and he'll provide both of these at just the right time and in just the right amount. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:9 that we are laborers together with God in this transforming of our minds after the pattern of our Lord. What are the things that we can do that will have a direct bearing upon increasing our faith? Well, there are many. Let's consider some of them. For one thing, if I pointed out to a stranger, someone that was a stranger to you, I pointed to them and said, asked you the question, do you have confidence in that man? You'd have to say, well, I really can't answer that because I don't have an opinion. I don't know the person. Before you could have confidence or lack of confidence in anyone, you have to know something about them. And to know something about them, you have to put forth some effort. You have to observe. You have to ask questions. You have to listen. And then if what you learn about that individual is on the good side, then your confidence in that individual will increase. Or if what you learn is on the bad side, then you would develop a negative opinion of the person. And this is how it is with God. To have confidence in God, certainly we have to know something about Him. And to gain this knowledge, we first have to have the desire to know, and then put forth an effort to gain that knowledge. You know, we can walk out into the rain and get all wet without even trying. But knowledge doesn't come to us in this manner. It begins with the desire, and it's followed by a continuing searching and learning that will never end. Because the more that we come to know about the Heavenly Father, the more we will desire to know, and the more we will want to search and to learn. And since God is infinite, even those who will be privileged to be with Him as divine beings for all eternity will never cease to learn more about the Heavenly Father. And God is pleased to have us inquire and search and want to know about Him. Jesus used the expression familiar to all Christians, perhaps for different meanings: seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Where does learning about God begin? Well, certainly, it doesn't begin at the same point for all individuals. All men do not have the same amount of faith. And we think this is what Paul really meant. He wasn't saying that it was a complete sharp line or break, that you either had it or you didn't. We think Paul really meant that all men do not have the faith to accept these things that we speak about. He didn't mean that they could never get the faith, or that they could never cause their faith to grow. One person might be able to accept this statement in the Scripture and not that statement. And for another individual, it might be just the very opposite. We don't all think alike. And the pattern of experiences and the customs that shaped our thinking in the past is different for each one. But surely it would seem reasonable that one of the first things to be done is to let God know that you desire to know Him and His will. That's the first basic step. To let God know that you would desire to know Him. And daily, this should be a part of our prayers to God to know Him better and to receive more of His Holy Spirit. And that is a part of our daily prayers, isn't it? Whether we study, whether we go to conventions, whether it is fellowship, our desire is that it will cause us to better know God. Just before this verse in Luke 11:9 that we quoted, where Jesus said, seek and ye shall find, our Lord illustrated the need for persistence in our prayers. And these are recorded in Luke 11th chapter, verses 5 through 8. But to paraphrase what Jesus said, He used an illustration. He said, supposing an emergency arose, you needed something very bad, you went to your neighbor's house at midnight, and you knocked on his door and asked to borrow this. And Jesus said, your neighbor would probably tell you to go away, don't bother me. Even though he's your neighbor and your friend, he says he won't get up to give you what you want. But he says, if you keep knocking on his door, he's going to get up and give you what you want just to get rid of you. Now, our Lord was not suggesting that our prayers should annoy God. That wasn't the thought. But he was using that to emphasize the need for being persevering in our requests for more understanding and more of God's Holy Spirit. The Lord knows what we have need of long before we ask. But when he sees a sincere heart full of desire, asking and seeking, that is when he responds to give us what we ask for. Another thing that we can do that's within our power to make our faith stronger is to go over often the specific promises of God. Promises that emphasize this very personal relationship between the Heavenly Father and us as individuals. Very specific relationship between those that God has called out of darkness for a purpose. In Romans 8:28, the scripture that we quote so often, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Along the line that Brother Ken brought out this morning, this precious promise doesn't mean anything to us unless we can constantly relate it to the experiences every day. Can we look back on this morning, just in the past few hours? And can we relate this specific promise that all things work together? Can we relate it to specific things that happen to us? Each time that we can, each time that we can think of this verse in connection with something that's happening to us, it makes our faith just a little bit stronger. And so the more that we do that, the more our faith is strengthened. John, the 10th chapter, another very precious promise, very individual, very specific. The 10th chapter in Roll is where our Lord gave the illustration of the shepherd. But verses 27 through 29, we'll only read those. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Never has any of God's intelligent beings had the promise of such security as this that is made to our Lord and to all who become his footstep followers. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, Brother Ken read this scripture. We'll read it again. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when our faith, and remember we said that God would provide the exercise, the rigorous exercise of our faith, the testing that is required. And he would provide it in a very controlled manner. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks of this exercise. And then the Dialogue renders it this manner. Says, no trial has assailed you, except what belongs to man. Other versions say what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability. But with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Those who are involved in any kind of work, in engineering work that involves testing, know how critical it is that any testing of the strength of a material be done in a controlled, precise manner. And the Heavenly Father knows just exactly how much testing we need and how much we can stand. And as Paul says, He directs the issue. And that's a promise. And every time that we can think of these words of Paul and relate it to a specific event in our lives, then our faith becomes that much stronger. I'm sure there are many more that you can think of, and we need to read these promises often and discuss them often and relate them to our daily experiences to make sure that there's no credibility gap concerning what God has said He will do for us. During one of our studies in Washington recently, Brother Earl described an illustration that someone had used to show what we have to do sometimes in order to see the Lord's leading. He said it was like being in a boat with only clear water out ahead and no visible landmarks to guide on. And in order to be sure that the boat is moving in a straight course, it is necessary to look back at the wake that is clearly visible stretching out behind the boat. I think that's a good illustration. Because, you know, the best way we can be sure of where we're going is to look back at our wake. We can't see tomorrow, but by looking at yesterday, we can be confident where we're going tomorrow. This principle of looking back, we think, is in harmony with what God often instructed Israel to do. And what He instructed them to do was in samples for us. Now, this advice might sound like it was contrary to some things that the Lord said. He clearly indicated that we should not look back on many occasions, and He referred to Lot's wife as an example. But what our Lord was talking about there was the advice, the instruction, that we are not to look back with desire on those things that we are fleeing from. That we must not do. But the looking back that we are speaking of is to look back at what God did for us yesterday, so that we have no doubts about tomorrow. Paul recounts the experiences of Israel to illustrate this point. Israel failed to enter into their rest, the promised land, the land of Canaan, because of a credibility gap. They didn't have faith. They had reached the border of the promised land in less than 2 years after fleeing Egypt. And 12 spies went into the land and returned 40 days later with abundant evidence that truly it was a land of milk and honey, just as God had said. But 10 of the spies began to spread fear among the Israelites. They agreed it was good as far as the produce, but they said, "We can't enter in because the enemies in that land are too much for us. They are too fierce. They are too strong." Only Caleb and Joshua protested this evil report. We won't take time to read the account, but read this in Numbers, the 14th chapter, verses 6 through 9. Why did Caleb and Joshua have a different report? It was because they remembered vividly all the things that God had done for Israel over the past 2 years. They remembered the plagues upon Egypt that had forced Pharaoh to release them. They remembered the miraculous deliverance across the Red Sea. They remembered the battle with the Amalekites about a month after they left, and the victory that Israel was Israel because God was on their side. They remembered the water from the rock, and they remembered the manna. Joshua and Caleb remembered these things. They weren't naive about the number and the strength of the enemy in the land. They saw the same things that the other spies did. But they were not fearful, because with them, Joshua and Caleb, there was no credibility gap. They had looked back at yesterday so that they had no doubts about tomorrow. And this is exactly how it must be with us. Let us look back to yesterday. Consider all the things that God has done for us. Go over them often till they become a clear weight that we can see the path that God has led us. And if we do that, we will have full confidence concerning the unseen things of tomorrow. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Sowers, for reminding us that with a Christian there is no credibility gap. God's His word is yea and amen to us. And we with Paul can say, I know in whom I have believed.
Our gracious Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to Thee again to give Thee thanks for this season of fellowship that we have these days. We pray that Thou would continue with us, that Thy Spirit be with us, that each one may be strengthened and upbuilt thereby. Continue with us. We ask all these favors and seek forgiveness of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.